2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 7 down to verse 16. So 2 Peter 2, verse 7 down to verse 16. And so it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6. And then it says this in verse 7. "And deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet." And God will bless that reading of his precious word to us this evening. So we're talking about kind of the last days. Peter, in his last letter, warns about the deception that's going to come in the last days, just like the Lord Jesus said. There's going to be great deception in the last days. And so he's trying to strengthen Christians to be able to deal with this. And so he tells them, and we've already said, you've got to grow in grace. You've got to grow yourself. That's a great safeguard against deception if you grow in the knowledge of the truth yourself. And then he also said, not just this idea of growing in grace, but have confidence in the inspiration of Scripture. And we saw that this morning. But then it's also good to know a little bit what these false teachers look like. And so that's why chapter 2 describes not only the characteristics of these men, but the certainty of judgment that will come upon them. And so he's going through this kind of section dealing with judgment. And he talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he tells us something that you'd never really guess reading about Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament. Like if you just had Genesis, you would come away wondering if Lot was ever a saved person at all, wouldn't you? Sometimes actually the New Testament surprises us, doesn't it? Like, have you ever read Hebrews 11 recently and saw Samson there? Like, would you have put him in there if you were writing Hebrews 11? And Jephthah? You know, the people that kind of make it in the heroes list, we would never think of putting them there. And here we learn something about Lot we'd never learn about. First of all, he's called just Lot. A just man, upright Lot, I guess would be a way we could put it. Just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. In other words, he went to Sodom, and of course he got a taste for it. When he was asked to choose, he said it looked like the well-watered gardens of Egypt. And so when Abraham, in disobedience, went into Egypt, he got a flavor for it there, and then he saw it, and he said, "Oh, it's just like Egypt, I want to go there. Just like California, I want to go there," you know, kind of. Sorry, I couldn't resist that. Anyway, so he went there. And yet, he paid a high price for living there. Every single day, it says, that his soul was vexed. That righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So he made a choice But boy, there was a consequence to his choice. Every single day, he's grieved living in this wicked environment. And again, we'd never guess that by reading the Old Testament, but I'm really glad we have the New Testament to tell us this. And by the way, it tells us this sometimes. We've got to be very careful in judging others prematurely. Right? Because if you just had your Old Testament, you'd write him off. And you'd write Samson off. And you'd write Jephthah off. But God didn't write them off. And he saw something that you didn't see. He saw this guy's really vexed here. He doesn't like it. It bothers him every single day. And he's a righteous Lot. We're talking to Dave on the way up here. And we were just talking about, you know, when somebody's saved, they become a new creature. And you do expect change. But we've got to be careful. Remember one guy we knew pretty well, he was saved in prison. First time I ever saw him, you know, he had a broken nose, he'd been in a fight, all the rest of it. And a lot of people kind of wrote him off, but like I knew where he came from. And that guy made a lot of progress. He maybe wasn't as far along as some other people, but when you saw where he came from, the guy had really grown. And so sometimes we can make snap judgments and we don't know all the details. And so we've got to be a bit careful about that. And so certainly we've got to be careful because Lot surprises us. But he did have to suffer the consequence of his choice, and we've got to be careful sometimes too. We make foolish choices and we pay a price for that. And he paid a price every single day. But then we read this, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust into the day of judgment and to be punished. And so it's good, isn't it, that in a sense that Lot, he suffered tremendously, but when God was about to judge Sodom, he didn't judge it until the righteous were removed. That's a beautiful picture of what's going to happen when God begins to judge the world. He's going to remove the righteous out of the world before he brings judgment upon it. That's called the rapture of the church. When we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, that's going to happen before he brings this judgment on planet Earth in the last 7 years. And it's a wonderful hope. And the Lord knows how to do that. And so it says, not only does he know how to deliver the godly, but he also knows how to reserve, to keep under guard the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And so, again, we know this is going to happen. That these false teachers with their false messages and all the rest of it, there's a day of reckoning coming for them, and God is going to deal with them in due time. And so then he says in verse 10, and he wants us to know a little bit about how they live, these people. He says, chiefly, they walk after the flesh. And that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Because they just can continually give in to their natural passions. And it's because they're basically emulating the deceiver who doesn't like restraint at all. Satan and restraint don't go together in the same sentence usually, right? He doesn't like restraint. And those that serve him, his servants, these false teachers, actually are like him. Just as the true servants of God ought to be like the Lord Jesus. We saw that in chapter 1, like adding to our faith all these beautiful virtues. We should mirror the one we serve, right? We should be a reflection of our master, the Lord Jesus, in our character and service, just as these false teachers resemble their master. And maybe before we go any further, I want to just ask you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11, just for a second, just to see how deceptive the enemy is and how he works and how his servants act. So just briefly, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 says this, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers, right, his servants, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And so the idea is this, that sometimes the world characterizes the devil as this guy in red pajamas with a pitchfork, right? You know the typical characteristic pictures of Satan. That's how he's portrayed. You're more likely to see him dressed like a preacher, right? Coming as an angel of light, right? We talked about this idea of wolves in sheep's clothing. Where does that idea come from? It comes from Satan. He comes in looking like this, and his ministers look like this. And so they look pretty impressive, slick in many, many ways, but he wants us to know that there's a difference between them. And the difference is they walk after the flesh. That's what dominates them. They go in for the flesh. And of course, it says they walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. And the interesting thing is, because as believers, we still have flesh as well, don't we? Like Paul says, in me, that's in my flesh dwells no good thing. And it's a good thing to do that. Like every day when we get up in the morning, you know, first thing we should do before we get out of the bed is just acknowledge that. Lord, in my flesh, there's no good thing. So unless your Holy Spirit works in my life, the day is a lost day. I need you. I need this exchange life. I need to put on Christ and live the life that he wants, because I can't, in my own strength, I can't do it. The flesh. And one of the things the flesh loves is to feed on dirt. Right? So he talks about walk after the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness. And that's, by the way, I want to say this, like, I've been a believer a long time. I'm going to tell my testimony in the after the step graduation when we go around the campfire. But I want to say something, that I've been a believer all these years, and my flesh hasn't improved one iota. It's just as bad today as it was the day that I was saved. And it still would love to feed on dirt even now. And I can't give it room. I can't encourage it, because it would destroy everything. And we got to realize that. We got to reckon that to be true, right? That's the way it is. And so these people, they don't have the Lord in their life. All they've got is flesh, but they're acting religious, and they walk after that, and they've got this appetite for dirt, lust of uncleanness, and it says they despise governments. They don't like authority, because again, they're servants of Satan, who's the original rebel. He don't want to be in submission to divine authority, to God. He wants to be his own authority, right? He wants to be God. He wants to be like God. And so, again, one of the things about these false teachers is that they despise government, despise authority. And especially the lordship of Christ, of course, the authority we should be under. The deprived nature of man does not want to submit to any kind of authority. And by the way, as a Christian, if you're walking in the flesh, when your elders come to talk to you about something, the flesh will say this: who do they think they are to talk to me about this? Because your flesh does not like to be in submission to anybody. Right? Because we're all have a rebellious streak that's there. And so we've got to recognize these things. This is what marks. And by the way, I want to say this, that have you ever seen a happy rebel? They're not happy people, are they? Rebellion against authority, and especially rebellion against God, is not a recipe for a happy life. Because rebels are miserable. And so it's much better to submit to divine authority, to submit to God's authority. Now, we want to be careful what we say here, because in everything like this, we were talking this afternoon to somebody a little bit about this, that there are times when we have to reject authority when authority exceeds its God-given mandate. So, for instance, when the disciples were told by the authorities not to preach in Jesus' name, they've got a bit of a dilemma here. We want to submit to the authority, but the authority is telling us to not preach, and a higher authority, Jesus, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, go and preach the gospel to all nations. So what am I going to do here? This authority is saying, don't do it. And the ultimate authority is saying, go do it. And so what do they say? Well, we got to obey God rather than man. But it's interesting that, and I think Daniel's a beautiful example. When Daniel's conscience wouldn't allow him to eat the king's meat, it's really interesting that he gave a creative alternative and he did it respectfully. I really like that. So we've got to be careful that if there comes a time where we have to say, okay, I'm sorry, but I can't obey the government because it's exceeded its authority and asking me to do something contrary to the higher authority of God, then I have to obey God. But I do it respectfully, and I'm willing to pay the consequences. Daniel was willing to pay the price, but he's going to obey God. And so we've got to be careful about this. We want to be generally a general principle. We submit to authority, but we also have to be smart enough to know when the authority has overstepped its bounds and asked us to do something which is contrary to the higher authority of God. And I realize this is a big topic and we're just throwing bits here, bits there. The elders can sort the mess out afterwards. But basically, these are interesting subjects really, aren't they? And so these people, that's what they are. They're generally rebels against authority. They despise government. They don't like to be under any kind of subjection to anybody because they're like their master, Satan, who's the ultimate rebel. And then they're presumptuous. Are they self-willed? And so presumptuous kind of idea, very daring, very bold in the way they speak about people in authority. They just don't hold back in a sense. They say things that would be better left unsaid. They're self-willed. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Because in one sense, for every one of us, we're either living the will of God or we're living in self-will. Right? That's just the way it is. Are we self-willed or are we following God's will? The Lord Jesus always followed the will of his Father. I always do those things that please the Father. Not my will, but thy will be done. Right? And that's a great attitude, isn't it? We want to be like the Lord Jesus. And so the biggest hindrance for you being like the Lord Jesus is when you're acting in a self-willed way. I've had people say this. I've talked to people about something in Scripture, and they'll say, I know the Bible says that, but that always makes me nervous. In other words, what they're saying is, I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to do what I want to do. And sometimes, sadly, that's the way people are. Even though you show them from Scripture and you point it out, and it's not even kind of a fringy thing. It's obvious in the Word of God, but they have already, don't confuse me with the facts, I've made my mind up. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And that's a dangerous place to be self-willed. They're living to please themselves. And God's got something bigger for us in our lives than just living to please yourself. We got a much higher calling than that. But these people, they're self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. They go in places that angels fear to tread, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. And so they have no problem. They're so kind of arrogant that they even speak evil of dignities, and it doesn't seem to bother them. Now, of course, you probably noticed that the book of Jude has a lot of parallels with 2 Peter chapter 2. And sometimes it gives even more information. So it would just take a minute to look at Jude. And you will notice in verse 8 and 9, it says in Jude 8, it says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion or authority, speak evil of dignities. And then it gives this additional detail. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him, against the devil, a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And so if Michael didn't dare to do that, these false teachers go places where even Michael the archangel dare not go, and they do in their arrogance rebuke angels and things like this and authorities. And it just shows how arrogant these people really are. Maybe we should beware those that go around rebuking demons. Right? Should be a little bit nervous about them. Because Michael doesn't do it. He says, the Lord rebuke you. So when the people say, well, I'm rebuking this demon and that kind of thing, it should make you a little bit nervous. Maybe they're not understanding the word of God like they ought to. Notice verse back in 2 Peter again, verse 12, it says, but these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruptions. It's kind of an interesting thing to me that, you know, we've got this theory of evolution, that man evolved from animals. I think the Bible teaches devolution, that when man goes away from God, he begins to act like an animal. Right? Isn't that the way it is? Brute beasts. That's what they're like. These people are like brute beasts. They're behaving like animals. And of course, Scripture would portray that. It's kind of interesting in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 4, you've got this vision of this big image and the head of gold and then, you know, kind of silver and then decreasing metals. And it's this dream Nebuchadnezzar had about the empires of man. And as he looks at the empires of man, he sees this glorified image that just magnifies man. In Daniel chapter 7, you have the same storyline, but instead of being portrayed as this glorious image of a man, the world empires are pictured as creatures, bears, leopards, all this kind of stuff. And it's kind of interesting to me when I look at that and I say, from God's perspective, he sees these empires and he says, they're acting like savage animals. From man's perspective, this glorious empire, you see. And that's the way it is. That's the way we act. And so, and he says, the natural brute beasts are made to be destroyed, to be taken and destroyed. Animal rights advocates might not like this verse. But it's kind of funny. But we were in a restaurant in New York City, and my youngest boy was there. And the waiter noticed he wasn't eating any lettuce. And so the guy said to him, what, is there anything wrong? And he said, no, he said, that's not food. That's what food eats. That's my boy. I mean, he's a meat guy. He likes his meat. And so natural brute beasts are taken to be destroyed. And of course, they're made for us to, God has given permission for us to eat meat. And so he says, these are just like, they're just like that themselves. Because they become like the animals, then the end result is they're going to be taken and destroyed. They speak evil of things they understand not and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And so he says in verse 13, he says, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. I just want to stop there. Just think about this little statement, first of all. So they're going to receive the reward of unrighteousness. I think it was Billy Sunday preached a famous sermon. It was called Payday Someday. And the idea was this, that if you live a wicked life, there's a day coming when you'll pay the price for that. A day of accountability and judgment is coming. And that's true. And so they're going to get a reward for their unrighteousness. And it's going to be a serious thing. But then he says, these people count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Now, that's kind of significant because there was a time when people used to do their evil deeds
in the cover of darkness. Like they do it in the night. But he's envisioning a day when wickedness will become so great that they'll do it in broad daylight. It'll no longer be something that they're ashamed of. They'll be just, well, they'll be proud of it. Right? And they're going to flaunt it, and they're going to do it in broad daylight. And I think we can see those days. We're living in those days where people don't have any shame anymore. The hedonistic society we live in. They don't do it under the cover of darkness anymore, but they're so brazen that they get involved in this wicked behavior in open public display. But these people are so sneaky. He says, spots they are, blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Remember we said about how we've got to be careful a little bit because these people are really sneaky. And in the early church, they used to have this love feast. I guess it was like a potluck supper, that kind of thing. And so these false teachers with their pernicious ways actually are so brazen and so bold, they just show up at the love feast. In fact, when they do that, it's a bit disturbing because he goes on and says that these people, when they feast with you, they have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. They can't look upon a woman without seeing her as a sexual object. And they just can't cease from sin. And again, I think why, to me, this is so relevant is because this is our day, right? We're seeing this kind of thing, right? Because people are feeding the flesh on filth. And when you do that, you don't see a woman like you are supposed to see a woman. You see them in a very different light. You see them as an object to fulfill your lusts. And so that's how they are. They've got eyes full of adultery. The Lord talks a lot about eyes, didn't he? In Matthew 5:28, he talks, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. And so these people, their eyes are full of it. And they, and notice it says, they beguile unstable souls. People that are not anchored securely. They don't have a solid foundation. I suppose we'd say this, that they go in for people who are a bit vulnerable. Like we live in a society where there's a lot of people who are really vulnerable. And these false teachers prey on the vulnerable. That's who they go after. They're looking for people like that, unstable souls, not anchored securely. And that's why chapter 1 says, we've got to be anchored securely. We've got to grow ourselves so we're not unstable and we're not going to be swept away or carried away by these people and their false ideas. But they go after the unstable souls. You know, it's interesting that cults prey on untaught evangelicals. Because untaught evangelicals already have an interest in spiritual things. So they're a perfect target. And if they're not well taught, then here they come knocking on your door. Would you like to do a Bible study? Of course, we're interested in the Bible. And they, before you know where you are, you're completely swept away. They go after the unstable. May God help us to make sure that the sheep that we look after are stable souls. They're well grounded. They're established in the truth. They know what they believe and know why they believe it. So when these people come, they're able to deal with them. And so we have to pray about this. Lord, help our people in our assembly. How can we help them to get fully anchored so they're not unstable? It says, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. So these false teachers had lived in the heart atmosphere of covetousness for so long that their heart condition was now in a permanent state of greed. And so not only do they want to exploit people sexually, but they also want to exploit them financially as well. So they look at people and their thinking is this: what can I get out of them? Rather than how can I pour into them? How can I minister to them? How can I be a blessing to them? It's interesting, my wife and I, as we go to meeting on Sunday, whether I'm speaking or not, and it's kind of interesting. I try to be in my own assembly and speak there once a month, but I like it when I'm there more than once a month because I just like to be amongst the saints. And when we're going to the meeting, my wife and I will pray going to the meeting, Lord, who can we minister to today? Even though I'm not going to be speaking, not going to be on the platform, that's not where ministry really happens. There's a lot of ministry goes on that's got nothing to do with the platform. Is there somebody you want us just to listen to today? Maybe somebody's got a burdened heart and they just need somebody to listen. Lord, help us to be willing to be those ears. Maybe somebody just need, there's a person last Sunday and they were going through a hard time and my wife saw this lady. She was deeply distressed. There's a divorce going on in their family. And so my wife went out. This lady was out crying. My wife went out, put her arm around her and just prayed with her. She had a great opportunity to minister to this heartbroken sister. And so I really think that this is how we should be thinking when we go to meeting. Not, oh, I didn't get anything out of the meeting today. Well, maybe you didn't get anything out of the meeting today because you didn't prepare to put anything into it, right? And so if you go with that mindset, Lord, how can I minister? Who can I bless? Who can I serve? Maybe it's just taking somebody out for lunch. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it's going to look like. That's the exciting thing. You never know from week to week what it's going to look like. But when it happens, you come back and you say, oh, that was a great meeting this morning. Because you got a chance to minister to somebody and be a blessing to somebody. But these guys that we're talking about here, it's all about what can I get out of them? How can I exploit these people? The Lord Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Do we believe that? I think the Lord is telling us that if you want a fulfilling life like his, then you adopt that mentality. Lord, help me to be like you. I want to be somebody who gives rather than... Now, listen, one thing I've learned is you can't outgive God. So you can say, Lord, I want to give, but you always come away blessed. Always. We had an interesting thing recently. My wife and I, we saw somebody in need, and we had just received a generous gift, and we both felt before the Lord we wanted to pass it on to this person, and so we did. Before we left the building, somebody came up to us and gave us a handshake, and it was double the amount we'd just given away. Now, it didn't always happen that way. I don't want you to get the wrong impression. It doesn't. But that was such an encouragement. Like we just felt so exercised to do it. And the Lord came back and says, I'm going to bless you for doing it. And it was wonderful. And so notice he said, cursed children, literally children of a curse, under the divine curse. Why? Because they've forsaken, abandoned the right way. They've gone off the right road. They've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. And so they've gone astray, abandoned the right way. There is a right way, you know, and they've abandoned it. They've gone away from this right way. And we've got to be careful. These are false teachers, we're not saying, but you know, for one of the songs I really enjoy, it goes like this: prone to wander, oft I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. You ever like that, kind of wandering away sometimes? Lord, keep me on the right path. Keep me walking in your ways. So they followed this guy, Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, the original hireling prophet. It's amazing. His story is in Numbers 22 through 25. But the amazing thing is, Balaam is mentioned over and over and over again in the scriptures. As an object lesson, this guy loved the wages of unrighteousness. he commercialized his prophetic gift, and he was hired to curse Israel. And it was amazing because every time he got up to curse Israel, God reprogrammed his mouth and he blessed Israel. Don't you just love it? I love his prophecies. They're incredible. But he realized that he could not curse those who God had blessed. Couldn't do it. But what he could do was corrupt them. And he made a suggestion to them about having a feast with some of their kinfolk, in a sense. They were sort of related, and just go and be nice and get involved, knowing full well that these kinfolk, their worship, their idolatry included sexual immorality as part of their worship, as much of the worship of the ancient world did. And so Balaam encouraged them to do that. And it says he was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? So we just talked about men becoming like animals, brute beasts. And now here's this prophet, and an animal speaks to him. And he's so bent on reward, on getting the rewards of unrighteousness, he's so consumed with that, that when a donkey speaks to him, he talks right back to him. Isn't that incredible? His focus is so much on the loot that he's not even realizing what's just happened. Like if your dog spoke to you, now I know some of you, some people are really into dogs, and you think your dog speaks to you. But imagine that your dog actually spoke in English to you. Would you just talk right back? If we would say, wow, this is like Narnia. Talking animals, this is amazing. But he just spoke right back to it. You see, sin does something to a person. It's a form of insanity, actually. It really does something. I remember years ago, when I first started preaching, I did a lot of open-air preaching in Leeds. And I go stand on the street and preach the gospel. And one morning, before going out to preach, I'd heard on the radio, it was the leading head of the leading mental institution in the United Kingdom. And he made an interesting statement. And this guy wasn't a Christian, just a secular guy in charge of this mental institution. And he made this statement, I've never forgotten it. He said 90% of these inmates could go home if they could just overcome their guilt. Now, don't get me wrong, that's 90%, he said. Some people have real issues and it got nothing to do with guilt. But in this case, he said 90% of them. Boy, I was fired up preaching that day because I know the person who can forgive you from all your guilt, the Lord Jesus. And what a day to preach the gospel. But what we realize is that there's a certain sense that people abandon reason, like Balaam. He's so consumed with the covetousness that he can't even reason. And a donkey has to rebuke him. Well, I'll get rebuked by more than donkeys if I go any further, because I know we're on a tight schedule this evening, so we'll have to pick up tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we're just asking for the Christians to be well grounded. Lord, not unstable souls, but solid. And Lord, pray for help for shepherds to be able to really kind of draw alongside and help them get solid, to be established in the truth. And then we pray for our responsibility as believers, that we would give all diligence to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, so we're not easily prey to these false teachers and we're not vulnerable. We ask these things for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.